Would you turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 2? Perhaps some of you are wondering, when are we going to get back to Romans? Right? Because we've been through all the hard stuff in Romans, right? We made it through the first seven chapters, and then we get right to verse 1 in the chapter that everybody's been waiting for, and then we take a month off, right? And so when are we going to get back to that? Because I want to hear from Romans 8. We're going to get back to it, I promise. Here's what we're doing. We took some time off for some Christmas messages, and I'm going to tell you what we're going to do here today. Next week is the first Sunday of the year, and we're doing some new stuff next year. We're changing around the order of service a little bit. The kids' classes are going to change a little bit, and we are going to be invited to participate in helping them, as really they help us learn some biblical doctrine, and we're going to kind of incorporate that into the morning service. And so next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach from, I think, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and our obligation as parents and the community of believers around parents and children to teach these things to our children and to look at the lesson from the Israelites who walked through the Red Sea and immediately forgot and never taught their children these things, so that Moses had to write an entire book teaching the next generation. And so we're going to kind of talk through that next week. If I'm not careful, we're going to start doing that right now. So I need to back off for a second. But I didn't want to jump back in Romans this week because we'll be jumping back out of it next week. And so I was looking at Philippians chapter 2, as we have been for the past couple weeks, and breaking down the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man, and then his second humiliation, the God-man humiliating himself down to the point of his hands and knees, washing his disciples' feet, and then the next day hanging on the cross for their sins. And I wanted to take that from Philippians 2 and then look at the very end where he's exalted above all, lifted up, and every knee bowing and tongue confessing that he's Jesus Christ, Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. So I wanted to jump to the end of that, and I looked at, and I said, what text is a good place for us to go to see this? And so I wanted to take us to Titus chapter 2 here, which talks about the second coming of Christ. So what we've been talking about at Christmas is the first coming of Christ. Christ coming in his humiliation to live the servant life, to die the substitutionary death on our behalf. But he's coming again. And this time the coming's going to be a little different. We refer to this coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ as the second coming. And so I wanted to look not just at the facts and, you know, where does our eschatology land, our study of last things, the end times, not to look at that, but to ask ourselves this question, right? Because we just finished Christmas and we know Easter's coming up March or April, whichever date it lands on. And then the calendar's going to repeat and we do this all over again, 52 weeks. And ask the question, okay, so we know about the incarnation. We know about the coming of Christ. We know about his substitutionary death on the cross. We know about his resurrection. Paul tells us to wait for our blessed hope, the second coming of our Lord and Savior. What does that look like? What are we to be doing in the meantime? What does waiting look like? What exactly does it look like for us to be waiting for the return of Christ? And so let me read this passage so you know what we're going to look through. And in fact, I want to start at the beginning of chapter 2, because if you'll notice, we're looking at 11 through 14, and verse 11 starts with the word for, and he's basing all this stuff that he's teaching us in verses 1 through 10 on verses 11 through 14 and saying, here's why you should do these things. So let's start in verse 1, and we're going to be looking just at verse 11 through 14 today in Titus chapter 2. And so here's what Paul writes to his friend Titus, who is pastoring a local church. He says this, but as for you, this is verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is, good doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. By the way, we're going to pause right there. This is my favorite verses in the New Testament, probably. I think this is the funniest thing that's ever written. Just look at this. This isn't the passage we're going through, but you just have to see this. Look what Paul tells the older men. Be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, steadfastness. Okay, it's a big list, right? Older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine, teach what is good and train the young women. Young women, love your husbands, children, be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to your own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Young men, be self-controlled. Yeah? This is the funniest thing in the New Testament right there. Because we know how true it is, don't we? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. So, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants, he even addresses the slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. Okay, here's verse 11. Here's where we're going to start. Here's what we're going to look at. Here's Paul giving us the reason for why we should be even doing these things. 4, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this is a good chapter. We're not going to get through all of it, but we're going to be looking here at verse 11 through 14 and understanding this appearing of the grace of God, what that is, what it teaches us, and how it teaches us to wait for the blessed hope, what that looks like. And so here's a question I have. Have any of you ever, I know you have, but just bear with me. How many of you have ever waited for a package to arrive? You know what I'm talking about here? I had a package come in the other day. 6 a.m. I woke up and I looked at my phone. Out for delivery. You know what I'm talking about here? You get something on eBay and you get the tracking number. It says out for delivery. And then you check the window, right? How many times you check the window? Like every 20 minutes, right? If you're home or if you're not at work, if you're home. And check the window every 20 minutes. And then finally by like 9:30 p.m., the truck pulls up and drops the package off. And it's a long day. Why did they put out for delivery at 6 a.m.? Couldn't they have just waited so that I wasn't checking the window so often? And so here's my question here as we're in this section, and he says, here's what we're doing, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is this idea of understanding that the package is out for delivery and we're just checking the window every 20 minutes to see if it's here yet, is that what he's talking about? In other words, what is waiting for our blessed hope look like? Do we understand Christ is going to return? There's going to be a trumpet blast. His people are going to be gathered together. And so it's Monday morning. You walk outside, you open the door and you look up. And you listen around. Nope, not happening. Not right now. I'll check in another 20 minutes, right? Is that what Paul's talking about waiting looks like? Just looking up at the sky every few minutes and seeing if it's happening. I don't think so. The Bible tells us that Christ is returning. He will gather all of his people to himself. He will judge the nations. He's not coming in a manger this time. He's coming riding a horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords tattooed on his thigh and a sword in his hands. This is what we call the blessed hope. And so I want to look this morning at what Paul instructs us waiting looks like. First, I want you to notice what governs this whole paragraph here, 11 through 14. What is it that governs it? What has happened that we would even talk about this? He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Grace, gospel, the first coming of Christ, what he does in his first coming, they're all synonymous in the way that Paul talks. So you ask, well, when did the grace of God appear? It was at the first coming. This is what we've been looking at the past few weeks. Even if you were here last Sunday evening for our nativity play, what we had pictured in the little baby doll sitting in the manger there was a depiction of what it looked like when the grace of God appeared in human form. And so here's one question, just a side question here. What is grace, by the way? I'll give you a challenge for this next year since, you know, that's what people do at the end and beginning of the year. I did this last year, not 2018, but 2017. Pick a topic, pick a book of the Bible that you don't understand, and just spend the whole year in it. I did that in 2017 with Proverbs. I read Proverbs and go, look, I have no clue what this book is talking about. And so I spent 12 months just studying Proverbs. I think it's good. You don't have to take a whole year. Take a month. Take 2 months. Do something like that. I'm planning on this year doing that with Isaiah. Much bigger book, but another book that I just don't understand like I should. So I'm going to spend 2019 in Isaiah. But maybe grace is the concept that you don't understand. And it's a concept we need to understand. So I think it would be well worth your time to take just all of 2019 and study grace. Just what is grace? What does grace do? What does the Bible talk about when it says grace? What does grace accomplish? What does grace teach us? And what we're going to see in this passage here is what grace teaches us. What is grace, by the way? Grace, in its most basic meaning, it means unearned favor, right? It's a Sunday school answer, but Sunday school answers are there because they're good answers, okay? Kind of knock Sunday school answers sometime, but they're good answers. Grace is unearned favor. And so this is what the Bible teaches, right? We can't do anything to save ourselves. That we're hopelessly lost in our depravity, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, putting our hand to God, turning our face away and saying, I don't want you, and running in our rebellious state. And grace says that God, in that scene, rather than giving us what we deserve, actually comes, this is what we've talked about at Christmas, the God-man, Christ Jesus, comes, lives in our place, is put to death by the very people who are doing that to him in order to, 2 Corinthians 5:21, bear our sins on himself and give us his righteousness. That's grace, that we would be given something that we don't deserve. But really, biblical grace is almost even further. It's not just that we don't deserve this, but that we ill deserve it. You get that? It's not just that we haven't earned this, but we've really earned the exact opposite of it. It's an overwhelming idea, really, isn't it? And if you read just Paul's books, Romans through Philemon, he talks about grace on every single page. It's an overwhelming idea. And it's what's so good about the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. And so this is what Paul says here in our text, that the grace of God has appeared, and this is what it's done. It has brought salvation to all people. Now, that of course doesn't mean that all people are saved, but that the grace of God in the gospel is such that it goes out to all people. The call of salvation goes out to all people. And I think the way that Paul writes in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, is when he uses the word all, he often refers to classes of people. He's talked about classes of people just in these past 10 verses that we read. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. bondservants. In 1 Timothy, he uses the word all and he talks about kings and peoples in authority. He's talking about classes of people. And so he says here that the grace of God has appeared and it's brought salvation to all types of people. In other words, we're not to read this text and just assume, well, this is good for the people that he died to save here, but that there's a group of people that haven't been afforded this grace. No, the call of the grace of God that has appeared is such that it goes out and we make this claim that we can preach the gospel to every living person on the planet, truly saying, repent and trust Christ and he will save you. That's what Paul's saying has appeared when the grace of God came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now here's what it does for us. Notice, he's talking to us. Believers. Verse 12, he uses the word us. Verse 13, he uses the word our. Verse 14, he uses the word us. He's talking about believers. So this grace of God has trained and is teaching us, believers. He's talking about Christians. So verse 11, what we just looked at, we see that grace is one that transforms us. It actually saves people. The gospel is such that we preach this message, Romans 10, and people are given faith to believe. They're transformed. They're saved. You're not going to plumb the depths of grace here, okay? So verse 11, grace transforms. And then verse 12, grace trains us. So what is waiting for our blessed hope look like? Well, Paul addresses this in the negative and he addresses it in the positive. We don't do certain things and we do certain things. This is what waiting looks like. So negatively, it trains us like this. First, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's what grace trains us to do. Now, what's a major thing we just saw as we went through Romans chapter 7? We have some ungodliness and worldly passions, don't we? To say the least, right? And as we saw in Romans 7, it's not just that they're living around us, but they're in our hearts. We have bad desires. We live in the flesh. We have ungodliness and worldly passions at work within us. And so we've looked in Romans 6, kind of what the battle looks like against putting to death sin, renouncing ungodliness. The word renounce means to deny, to turn away from it, worldly passions. And we're really going to get into it as we get into Romans chapter 8. But look at this, that what Paul is saying here in Titus chapter 2. What is it that motivates us to battle sin? This is important, okay? What is it that motivates us? What's the heart behind believers even desiring to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? It's clearly not an attempt on our part to not be cast out by God. It's not an attempt on our part to be able to add to the work of Christ and say, look, here are some good reasons for saving me. I'm going to give you a list of good things here for why you did a very good job when you saved me. I don't want to make you look bad and say you did something you shouldn't have done. So here's a good reason. So you can put this up on your wall, oh, Holy Father, and say, see, he was worth it because he's just a really great guy. No, look what trains us. It's the grace of God. You see that? It's the grace of God that is our motivation for renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. So as we're in Romans 8 and we're talking about how do we put sin to death? We come at it with this understanding of why we're going to put sin to death. Because the grace of our great God and Savior has appeared Jesus Christ in the flesh, and he took a rebellious, hateful, suppressing the truth and unrighteous sinner and made me alive. It's because he loves me. What motivates us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? It's our love for the Father and his love for us. It's grace alone here. It's not a performance piece. Our motivation is the grace of God. And so that's the negative, okay? So that's what grace trains us to set aside, to deny, to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions. But look here, it also trains us to live self-controlled, to live upright, to live godly lives. And he says, in the present age, notice that. Does it mean we're trained to do these things at some date in the future? We'll get to it. Right now, here's a question. You don't have to answer it. I already know the answer, but does anyone have a problem with self-control? Yeah? Where does that come from? I do, by the way. It comes from pride. Selfishness, arrogance, the very things that are contrary to God. And this is what Paul is telling us that grace is training us to do. Grace, the grace of God, is training us to deny those things and rather choose to live self-controlled lives. And what he means by self-controlled is that we don't just give in to various passions and desires. Yeah, have you ever asked somebody, they do something foolish, and you go, why do you do that? Because I wanted to. There's no filter between what I want to do and what I do. It's just I wanted to do something, and so I did it. That's going to lead to a world of chaos, isn't it? You know, it's going to lead to a chaos in the church also. Paul says, grace is teaching us to not give in to various passions and desires. It's teaching us rather to live self-controlled lives. Now, Jesus says this in another way. He says, you are to deny yourself and follow me. What does deny yourself and follow me mean? It means you're going to wake up in the morning and you're going to have some desires to do some things that are contrary to God. And you're going to put them to death and you're going to follow me. And when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he wasn't just using some fancy language, was he? See, we're kind of accustomed to looking at crosses. They hang on necklaces around our neck. They're in the front of every church. We drive down the street and there's 15 churches in every place we go, and there's crosses all over the place. And so they've almost become nothing to us. But in the first century, if someone tells you are to take up your cross and follow me, says there's a death march to the grave and you need to get in it. Denying ourselves and living self-controlled lives mean that we live under the control of God and not under the control of our own desires. And Paul's saying it's a better way. We're also being taught here to live upright. The word in the Greek is dikaios. It's righteousness. And so the reason the ESV translates it uprightness and not righteousness is so that we don't get confused that he's talking in the same sense that Paul's talking in Romans about legal language, right? We use the word righteous so often in Romans of a declaration of righteousness in a courtroom scene. We walk up, God, the judge on the throne, and he declares the believer righteous based on the work of Christ. That's not what this word righteous means here. It means an upright living. It means we're being taught, Paul's telling us, by grace to conduct our lives, especially in our dealings with one another, especially in our dealings with other people, in an upright manner. We don't slander, we don't lie, we don't cheat. We don't gossip. We don't belittle. I'm saying we don't. That's what grace is teaching us that we don't do. We should be dignified in our speech, uplifting in our encouragement of one another, wholesome, good. This is what grace is teaching us. And think back to the motivation here. Why is it teaching us this? See, it's very dangerous, murky waters right here, right? Because if you don't emphasize that it's grace that's leading us into this, what do we start sounding like? We start sounding like legalists here, don't we? Because that's the way that our minds work. We start going to, okay, I need to live this way so that, and live this way so that, and live this way so that, because I don't want to be cast out, and I want to prove that God did a good job, and I want to earn my way into this. And Paul's saying, no, you're missing the point again. It's the grace of God that motivates us to do this. Why do we live upright lives? Why do we live holy lives? Why do we renounce ungodliness? Why do we deny worldly passions? It's because God has saved us and we live lives pleasing to Him. This is a thankful offering to Him. Right? This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't he? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we're His workmanship, His poema, His love poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He saved us of nothing of ourselves, by grace, through faith, all of Him, and then He creates in us a new heart by His Spirit, makes us workmanship to spread the gospel to the nations. That's what we're doing. We're being taught by grace to live this way. Look, he also says, we're being trained to live godly lives. Constantly being trained to repent of the sins that so easily entangling us. This is the problem, I think. We read godly lives and we say, well, I should look godly. How am I going to go about doing that? Well, I'm definitely not going to tell anybody about anything that I struggle with because then I'm not going to look godly. Yeah? You've gotten it wrong. Godly lives are ones of repentance, recognizing our position before God. It's based on grace. If you understand grace, then living godly lives recognizes I'm not the perfect righteous holy one. He's the perfect righteous holy one. Don't look to me, look to Him. That's who I look to. That's what grace teaches us. Running to the Father for shelter, relying on the Word of God for direction and not our own emotions. That's a big one, isn't it? You ever have your emotions in conflict with what the Word of God says? So usually like every 45 minutes, right? Godly lives, renouncing worldly passion says, I'm not going to trust what my heart says in this. I'm going to trust what the Word of God says. Proverbs 3, trusting in the Lord with all our heart, leaning not on our own understandings, in all our ways acknowledging Him. This is what he's teaching. We're learning this now and being taught it by grace. See, this is what's so important. I think we could skip over this in the present age. Grace is teaching us these things, training us in these things right now. Is anyone else a procrastinator? You have those problems? Man, I do. Say, well, I'm going to work on this stuff next Tuesday. And then next Tuesday gets here and you go, next Tuesday. And before you know it, you're 30 years old and you still haven't worked on it, right? His grace trains us in this now. We're learning this now and being taught it by grace. Don't push it off until, I think this is another thing believers do. Well, when the blessed hope appears, then everything's going to be all better. So we'll deal with it then. It won't be a problem then. I won't have to deal with it now. I won't have to deal with it because it'll all be better then. Amen, yes it will, but understanding that grace teaches us now to put away sin and deny ourselves and follow Christ is important, isn't it? So grace transforms us, verse 11. Verse 12, grace trains us, and all of this is occurring while grace in verse 13 is teaching us to hope. I'm going to ask this question, I hope you're going to get the answer right. I don't know if you are, but I'm going to ask it anyway. What is biblical hope? We've been over this. It's okay. It's a confident expectation of good. Right? So hope in the Bible is not just a wishy-washy kind of maybe this will happen. That's about as good of a level of hope that we can have in earthly things, right? Except for death and taxes. Those are the two famous things that we can have an almost biblical hope on, that they're going to happen. Everything else is a wishy-washy. Well, I hope this person actually follows through with what he says. I hope this actually comes to pass. And so we take that understanding of hope and we put it on the Bible. And that's wrong of us, because biblical hope is not wishy-washy. If God says, I'm going to do something, he accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. And so that's why Paul uses this word here in verse 13 of our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? It's the coming again of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a guarantee. This is going to happen. Right? So we're not walking out looking at our window saying, I hope the package is here, with our fingers crossed and realizing it's not here. No, a blessed hope is one that is such that we recognize and believe fully that this will happen. We have a confident expectation in the good of it. Why? Because God, who spoke the universe into existence by the word of his power, sustains the elements in the universe, has said, this is going to happen. And so we wait confidently, knowing that God will accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. But the waiting is such that we're to be doing these things, being trained in the renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions, and being trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Christ is coming back, and at his appearing, we want to be found as having been transformed, trained, and taught by grace, right? Don't you? And so I think this is important here, because I think it's instructive to us. I don't think it's wrong to talk like this, because the Bible talks like this. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for the return of Christ. Paul even says in Romans 8, the creation groans. We want this to happen, but don't let it be such that our waiting is just us sitting there hoping this will happen without understanding what a biblical waiting looks like. What does a biblical waiting look like? We're to be about holiness and righteousness and putting to death sin and ungodliness. Learning and obeying grace is how he's instructed us to wait the appearing of our blessed hope. Now, I want you to see this, because this part's important. It's not empty at this point, but there's more here. He says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, and then he defines who our blessed hope is. It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can put all that in brackets or parentheses, however you want to put it there. He's talking about one person. He's not saying God is going to appear and Jesus Christ is going to appear, but he's defining Jesus Christ as both God, both as great God and Savior. All those are defining the one person of Jesus Christ right here. We're awaiting the blessed hope, who is the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then verse 14 comes, and it's all a description of who and what Jesus Christ is and has accomplished. You see that? Who gave himself, he says. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And then he gives us the two things that he has given himself for. He's the one who gave himself for these purposes. And we've talked about this before, but I want to remind you, in Scripture, when it talks about God as having purposed to do something, We read it as knowing that it will be accomplished. So when we read, he gave himself in order that he might do this or that, we recognize that he has or will accomplish what he's given himself to do. So he says here, he's the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's number one. And number two, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. First, he gave us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And so here's what Paul's doing. He's given us in 1 through 10 just a list of how we should conduct ourselves in the household of God. And then he starts giving us the reason why in verse 11, 12, and 13. Because grace has transformed us and grace is training us and grace is teaching us to await in hope. But then in verse 14, he gives us the full understanding of why we're able to even be taught by grace here. He says, first, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. And we understand that means believers are ones who have been freed from the control of sin. Okay, so here's what's going on. We're believers. We're in the room right now. We believe this. We want to live this way. We want to be trained by grace. But we're asking ourselves, because we just got out of Romans 7, we struggle with sin. How are we going to go about doing this? Paul says here, the one who gave himself for us did it to redeem us from all lawlessness. He did it accomplishing, removing sin from the throne of our hearts as what is in control of our lives and replacing it with himself, his spirit, so that we are not people who are controlled by the flesh, but controlled by the spirit. And so, believer, you can sit here in the room right now confident that sin is not in control of you. We slip into that sometimes, don't we? We willingly give sin control. We've talked about all this in Romans 7. But Christ has accomplished the removing of the lordship of sin and replacing with the lordship of himself on our hearts. So we're empowered to do this work by that. But notice second, it gets so much better. Not only have we been redeemed from this, purchased out of it, but he gave himself to purify for himself a people. He is doing the work and will accomplish the work of cleansing his people from all unrighteousness. That's what the word purify means. He's washing us clean. We saw it depicted in him washing his disciples' feet, didn't we? Finished on the cross, he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So those same people, all Christians, are redeemed from slavery to sin, released from the control of sin. We're also being cleansed from the stain of sin. I mean, how good is this? What instructs us in these things? It's grace. That's what it is that instructs us in these things. And Paul says, this was so that the reason that he gave himself to purify us was so that he could have us for himself. Don't remove the love of Christ for his people from the work of Christ that he accomplished. Because you can just end up, you can end up removing all of the heart of Christ in his work, and you miss the whole point, don't you? Grace here instructs us that we are a people here together in the church, redeemed out of our slavery to sin, loved by God so much that he gave us to purify us from all unrighteousness so that we can be his own possession. Yeah, so what is it that we're waiting for in the blessed hope? Is it just for the next event in human history? Or is it the point where our Lord and Savior takes us and finally has us in his presence as his possession. And what a glorious thought. See, now we're in territory where we don't even know how to think about this, right? Christ possessing us, meaning owning us, having us. He's done this purifying work to possess us. And he says this was not only so that he could have us for himself, but that we are a people who are zealous for good works. There's a lot in this, isn't there? We could say a lot about it, but let's at least say this. This grace that trains and teaches us comes from God who loves us, and it results in us desiring to carry out what we are being trained and taught to do. So what does this waiting look like? Well, I think the waiting looks like being about the work of God in the here and now. It looks like every time you walk in the doors and someone greets you and says, "Hey, how you doing? How's your week been? I'd just like to encourage you in the Lord." That is what grace is training us to do in the waiting for our blessed hope. Some people go way too far in their understanding of the end times, and they say people need to do this and people need to do that and blah, blah, blah. No, what does waiting look like? The church together before the Lord, encouraging one another, fellowshipping together, being under the preaching of the word, being in the word together, breaking bread, having communion, practicing the ordinances that Christ has given us, growing in grace and holiness as we wait for the day that he returns, where we will be like him. So I would just encourage you this morning, as we move into the next year in just a couple of days, that's what we be about. The church of Christ together, worshiping, growing in grace and holiness, renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions, and learning to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We long for that day, don't we? I do. Why don't we have the ushers come forward? We're going to take communion together here, the Lord's Supper. And this is one of the elements that we have been given as a church in our waiting for the blessed hope. This is something we're to be doing in the proclaiming of the death of Christ until he returns. And I know we say this every week, but this isn't something that's going to save you. This isn't a work for us to be saved. This is something that's been given us by grace, whereby we recognize our own sinfulness before God and his giving of himself to save us from our sin. So the ushers, I'm going to pray over the elements. The ushers will pass them out. You can take them at your leisure. Here's what you're to be doing, church, as you have these elements in your hand. Worship God in prayer. Thank him for what he's done. Repent of sin. Recognizing that. That's godliness, to repent of sin. Turn from it. And say, "This is all of grace. I couldn't have accomplished my salvation by myself. It wasn't for the body, the blood, the work of Christ, I would be without hope in the world." And so this is for believers. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by. Consider these things that you've heard in the gospel. And we would invite you to repent of your sins and trust in the risen Savior. And we would joyfully celebrate this with you. So I'm going to pray. They'll pass them out. Take them at your leisure. And we're going to continue in singing in just a moment. Father God, you are an incredible God. We have a very finite understanding of grace. It's hard for us to think about our own depravity. It's hard for us to think about your holiness in the face of our depravity. It's even more difficult for us to come to an understanding that you would willingly put yourself in our place. Christ Jesus standing condemned in our place so that our sins, which are like scarlet, might be made white as snow. Even further, that you would want to spend time with us for eternity. Father, we are a grateful people. We pray that you would be glorified this morning. We pray now as we take communion, the elements here, that you would be glorified even in our remembrance of Christ as we proclaim this to ourselves, to our friends, to our neighbors around us, that Christ Jesus was crucified, buried, was risen again, has ascended, and is coming back. Father, help us to wait well for the blessed hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.